Let's turn back to the 147th Psalm this evening. It's not that I'm trying to avoid getting out of Psalms, it's just that as we get to the end, it's just so much of the writer's hearts of a celebratory nature about who God is and what He has done for Israel and what He will do for them in the future, and of continued deliverance from their enemies, the peace that He gives them, the great truth of Him being the creator and the sustainer of all things. It's amazing to just see these things in the Bible and how, unfortunately, the church has lost perspective on the true and living God. Verse 12, praise the Lord, O Jerusalem, praise thy God, O Zion. The psalmist again exhorted the people to give praise to God, and the remaining passage, or passages rather, gives the reasons why Israel was exhorted to do so. Zion, of course, is another name for Jerusalem, and therefore this specific exhortation to praise God, or the praise of God of Israel, is seen in the following passages specifically for them. 4, verse 13, or because He hath strengthened the bars of thy gates, He hath blessed thy children within thee. Now, we're going to notice again as we go through these verses that God has done everything. Let's just go through these. He, in verse 13, strengthened the bars of the gates, blessed the children within. Verse 14, maketh peace in the borders, filled them with the finest of the wheat. He sendeth forth His commandment upon the earth, His word runneth swiftly. He giveth snow and scattereth the hoarfrost like ashes. He casteth forth His ice like morsels. Reference to the cold refers to Him too. He sendeth out His word and melteth them. He causeth the wind to blow. He showeth His word unto Jacob, His statutes, His judgments unto Israel. So everything is about what the Lord has done. I don't see anything that Israel did except receive, receive, receive. And all they were really told to do was to praise Him and to glorify Him because of what He was doing. This is, to me, it's remarkable how much grace and mercy God bestowed upon Israel. They didn't do anything. They didn't deserve what they received. We haven't done anything. We don't deserve what we receive from the Lord. And I think whenever a person comes to their senses, spiritually speaking, the very first thing they're going to recognize is they don't deserve a thing from God. And they will always know that. They will never get to the place where they think that God owes them something, or, as I mentioned this Sunday, that God exists for the purpose of pretty much being my servant, as opposed to us being His servant, being thankful for the rich, infinite spiritual bounty that we could never even begin to tap into. And yet that gets set aside so we can entertain whatever else we think is important, which is beyond absurdity. He hath strengthened the bars of thy gates. He hath blessed thy children within thee. God had fortified the bars of the doors of their gates, or the gates to their city. We have studied previously that many cities had walls that not only determined their borders, but it also was a wall of defense against their enemies. And even though they had one, the psalmist said God is the one who fortified it, provided them strong walls and strong gates. And not only that, but He bless their children within the city. In other words, the city was so safe because of God that even the children played freely and were blessed, and they were in such safety with God that the numbers of the children increased. Let's go back to Psalm 48, beginning at verse 11. God is the one who gave them rest. He was the one who blessed them. Israel didn't bless themselves. Every time Israel took their eyes off from the Lord, they went to carnality, which is true in every age, in any age. The same thing happens to the church and can happen to anybody. Verse 11, let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. Walk about Zion and go round about her. Tell the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. Walk around Zion. There's no need to be afraid, because God is our God. He's our God and our guide forever. Tell the generations following about God. Back to Psalm 147. He not only made peace within their borders, but he filled them with the finest of the wheat. God subdued their enemies. He made peace in the borders. Peace prevailed throughout the entire land. In verse 14, he maketh peace in thy borders and filleth thee with the finest of the wheat. So in verse 13, the bars of the gates, the walls of the city were protected, or rather were fortified because of God. There was so much safety within the walls that everyone, even the children, played without fear. God gave them peace not only within the walls, but surrounding them with their enemies. He made peace with his enemies, with their enemies, we'll see momentarily, and filled them with the finest of the wheat. So he subdued their enemies around them, and they had plenty. So peace prevailed throughout the entire land. And all that which we've seen by simple reading was an act of God, which clearly teaches that only God can provide peace. True peace. We're going to see in 1 Chronicles 22 and then 1 Kings 4, that as far as Israel was concerned at that time, God gave them peace with all their enemies around them for a number of years, I think for 40 years, before Solomon got a case of the stupids. Only God can produce peace. We have seen the failed experiment of mankind and their vain attempts at obtaining peace. You know, World War I was supposed to be the war to end all wars. That's what it was called. I don't think that's quite accurate, because shortly thereafter, we had World War II, and then that was supposed to end all wars. Everyone was supposed to kind of get along and be friendly. Well, not really, because really there was no break. I mean, people say there was a break between 1945 and the Korean War, but there wasn't really that much of a break, because we had that so-called police action, which still exists to this day. It's never been rescinded. Everything is still at tension between the Koreas, North and South. And of course, the Russians and the Chinese helped the North Koreans to fight the Americans and the South Koreans during that time period. Then shortly after that, you had the Cold War. Actually, not after it. That was part of it all along. There's always been something brewing. And then you had the French-Indonesian War, which became the Vietnam War for us, getting in Asia's business without thinking about it. And after that was done, I mean, we can go on and on and on. The point is, man's failed experiment is evident, and our vain attempts at obtaining peace has been attempted through conflict. How do you get peace through war? That's our solution. That's how we get peace. because no matter how much we would try to avoid conflict, it's in the nature of man to fight, because he's fighting God. He's not fighting each. You know, the thing I guess that really, really bothers me is that many things are happening without any consciousness of the spiritual warfare that's going on around it. That's the cause of a lot of these things. Man is at war with God, so he can't help but to fight each other. We don't see the spiritual element to all the things that are happening. You can't say that this is happening without God, this is strictly man, this is happening and God doesn't do anything. But it's all. He's involved in it all. Every bit of it fulfills his will. We're going to again be reminded of that fact. Since God is the creator and the sustainer of earth and all that is therein, what would make you think that he's not doing anything with all those who are within? That's ridiculous. Let me get this right. So he created everything by the word of his power. He sustains everything by the same word. He holds all the planets in all of their particular orbit without crashing into each other. He has put the stars innumerable to man, yet he knows every one of them by name and number. We can't figure anything out, and yet all these majestic things are going on, and yet we say, well, God has hands off on earth, that he's not in control of anything that's happening down here. That's stupid. Mankind's great failed experiment, peace through conflict. But the peace that God gave Israel came not through war, but through God. He subdued their enemies around them. He made it so that they would not attack Israel. 1 Chronicles 22, verse 9 says, behold, a son shall be born to thee, who shall be a man of rest. And that's Solomon. And I will give him rest from all his enemies round about. For his name shall be Solomon. And I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days. I will give peace. I will do it. He's not going to do it. I'm the only one who can do it. Okay. Now, that's the promise. Here's the fulfillment. 1 Kings 4, verse 20. Judah and Israel were many, as the sand which is by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and making merry. It was a wonderful time. I still think to this day that this was probably the highest point in Israel's existence right here. And Solomon reigned over all kingdoms from the river unto the land of the Philistines and unto the border of Egypt. They brought presents and served Solomon all the days of his life. You know that was the Lord's doing. And Solomon's provisions for one day was 30 measures of fine flour and 80 meals, measures of meal, 10 fat oxen, 20 oxen out of the pastures, and 100 sheep, besides harts and roebucks and fallow deer and fatted fowl. I mean, you want to talk about rich and full. God did this. Him and his provisions for himself, his family, and for all of those working within his kingdom, it was abundant. For he had dominion over all the region on this side of the river, from Tifsa even unto Azaz, over all the kings on this side of the river, and he had peace on all sides round about him. So who did that? Was it Solomon? You don't see a single soldier fighting anybody. You don't see anyone coming against Israel. This was God's promise in 1 Chronicles 22:9. And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, from Dan even unto Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. I don't think there was crime in Israel during that time. That God had given them rest. It was complete rest from everyone around them. In fact, the Philistines were actually bringing presents to Solomon. He had dominion over all the kings, all over the place, all around them. But God did all this. Now back to Psalm 147. He maketh peace in thy borders and filleth thee with the finest of the wheat. So he provided for his people the fatness of the wheat. That is, he provided for them the best of the wheat. Not just wheat, but the best of the wheat. The best of the grain. The fatted grain. Not just, well, okay, well, we'll be happy with that. No, but the fatted grain. As long as I've read this Bible, I could never understand why, for the life of me, Israel would ever forsake the Lord. Not this God. And for a long time, I really couldn't understand why they would even think about it. Because you have to think about it. You have to set things in motion. As Paul said, make provisions for the flesh. It begins in the mind. You make provisions, then you fulfill them. So why would you want to think about it? And then I got me some wisdom a long time ago, because the writer of Hebrews says that our covenant is a greater covenant established upon greater promises. So regardless how wonderful and magnificent the first covenant was with Israel, the fact is the church has a far, far greater covenant with far greater promises. And I watched the church do exactly the same thing with her greater privileges than Israel did, or like Israel did under the old covenant with their privileges, their great privileges. And what we've done is abandon the spiritual. We have taken the great, great, great treasures of spiritual bounty, which far exceeds everything Israel had materially in every age for that matter. And we just threw it aside and accepted what the world has to offer. But I had to find out why. I wanted to know why. Why is it that we as a church, why is we as individuals, just like Israel, forsook the Lord? Why do we do it with greater privileges? Well, there is a threefold reason. That I could have got maybe four or five more folds in it, but I figured these three would be sufficient. If you study the Bible, it's a matter of ingratitude, forgetfulness, and unbelief. It's all three of those. And that's interwoven in all these issues with Israel forgetting God and the church being warned not to do the same. Ingratitude, forgetfulness, and unbelief. At the root of all of this, forsaking the Lord or minimizing the greatness of the spiritual and the greatness of God and his person are at least these three things. And the direction that all go to when they or we forsake the Lord is the world, or carnality, or materialism, or worldliness. God provided Israel the best, and for 40 years they enjoyed it. And then the man to whom God used to bring this to the people, so to speak, with all this wisdom he had, he still disobeyed God. God told him, don't number horses. He numbered horses. He told him, don't get involved with foreign wives. He got involved with foreign wives. Don't get involved with leagues of nations. He got involved with leagues of nations. Don't build up chariots and armies. He built up chariots and armies. Everything God told him not to do, little by little, he did it. He had all this wisdom. People were coming from all over, heathens, everyone's coming and hearing the wisdom of Solomon. In spite of all that, he still did these things. And then all of a sudden, one day, not all at once, usually slowly but surely, a little compromise here. God said, don't do that. You're being too literal with the text. God said, don't do that. You're just jealous. God said, don't do that. You're just being judgmental. God said, don't do that. You think you know that. Okay. Sooner or later, all these so-called little things, or all these ignored things, they come back to bite the behind real hard. So Solomon one day decided, you know what? Idolatry sounds like a good idea. I think it's time for us to worship other gods. The influences of all those wicked women, in conjunction with the influence of all these territorial agreements, so to speak. God gave them rest. I don't even know why a lot of these wives came with the territory and whatnot. I just don't understand why in the world he had to make these agreements with these other nations, but God gave them rest. But he did it anyway. And they, little by little, began to influence him to the point where one day he decided serving the true and living God wasn't enough. Having peace and rest throughout all the land, inside the gates and outside the gates, wasn't enough. I mean, I look at the church and I'm seeing that we had tremendous spiritual bounty. Spiritual bounty. You know, to me, that's much more important than material, because material comes and goes. It comes and goes so fast. It's the spiritual. Spiritual is ingested in the inner man. It doesn't go anywhere. It's there. And we have such a great spiritual bounty that's offered. And yet it's like there's no gratitude for it. There's no excitement in it. You know, I was listening to someone last night just blathering out babble, you know, passages, just babbling stuff out. I said, this woman has no idea what she's talking about. And I just drove away. Bye. I don't have time for this. It's like we cheapen the spiritual. God gave us not just his Bible. He's given us the best of the word. I mean, he's given us his son, the storehouse of spiritual knowledge. And what do we want? We want Osteen and Jakes, and you name it. We want all this. All this is nothing. That's plastic. That's what we want. And years ago, the churches would denounce these heretics and false teachers without even second guessing. Now, their ranks quietly are tipping over to all this emotionalism. They've thrown their Bibles down. They did just what is it, cast their word behind them, stiffen their neck. And now they're going over to the worship of idolatry, of following men. And remember all this for Sunday, because it's coming up, following their idols and their famous speakers and their wonderfully prominent men. I guess we forgot what Luke warns us about. That which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination to God. That doesn't negate what's happening within the religious realm today. It's an abomination. No, that doesn't change. So we've taken the greater, just cast it aside. The church is a perfect model of casting the greater aside. In a sense, proves that she has not followed the admonition of Paul, which admonition and example is Israel. He warned the church, don't do what Israel did. Don't be idolaters. You know, and we are. Everything Paul warned the church not to do, we've done it. And are doing it now in abundance. Well, God gave Israel the greatest of the grain. He provided for them the best. Psalm 81. Psalm 81. God gave them the finest of the wheat. Verse 16. He should have fed them also with the finest of the wheat. And with honey out of the rock should I have satisfied thee. Mm-hmm. He wanted to lavish upon his people rich supply and the best care, the finest of the wheat. That's Deuteronomy 32:14. Honey from the rock, Deuteronomy 32:13. I mean, the provisions that God would have lavished on his people, and even if their enemies had turned to him, he would lavish upon them as well. honey, oil, butter, milk, fat, bless flocks, the best juice of the vine, abundance of wheat. The most barren places of the land would bring forth provisions for the people of God. God would have done it easily. But Israel would have none of it. God gets a bum rap. I'll keep saying it. One day somebody will pay attention. God gets a bum rap from many people. God wants to bless his people. There's no question about that. But you would never know it if you don't read the Bible. If you don't read your Bible, you're only going to get a perverted and distorted view of God. And it's going to come from people that we really shouldn't be listening to. There's a lot of people that we should not be listening to. And we need to stop listening to people claiming to know God and yet who are ignorant of God's word. Why don't one listen to that person? That person has no idea what he or she is talking about. See, I cannot, I will not, I just can't do it. I refuse to listen to people who I know do not know their Bible. If you don't know your Bible, you do not know God. This should be one of the simplest axioms of all humanity. If you don't know your Bible, how could you know anything about God? And that could be proven in so many simpler ways. Take any book, read one page, any page you want. Even give you the choice to read whatever page you want. And then put the book away and tell me that you know the whole book. People would think you're out of your mind. Because you would be. But we approach the Bible, we know a couple of cliches, maybe a sermon that someone preached, maybe Psalm 23 out of rote. Now lay me down to sleep. Pray, Lord, my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray, Lord, my soul to take. Swear that's in the Bible somewhere, is nowhere near Bible. But who cares? God helps those that help themselves. Of course, nowhere near the Bible. I heard a man who I know should know better years ago on a radio program, he said the Bible said that God helps those who help themselves. And I could not believe this man was saying that, because the Bible does not say anything remotely like that. And he said it, that God, in the Bible says God helps. No, God does not help those who help themselves. Not at all. But the Bible certainly doesn't teach that, but he said that it did. Why should I listen to someone who does not know their Bible? Why would I want to go to a church whose leadership does not know their Bible? It defies any sense. Any sense. You would think at the very least that if you go to a church based upon both testaments, if there's one person that should know his Bible or their Bible, it should be the leaders of the church. You would think that. Now I would hope so. You go to church and it's stupid time. I got that. But that's a choice. We go to church, it's emotion time. Because the people there, they get bored rather easily with truth. They don't really want it. We need to stop listening to people claiming to know God that do not know their Bibles. We need to stop getting distorted views of God from people who are religious enough to deceive themselves that they know him, yet they cannot place their beliefs or behavior next to a Bible and see if there's any match. They say they know all. They quote a couple of, what is all this quoting? And the Bible says, you know what? I got it, but what does it mean? Quoting it is not enough. But people like to quote the stuff. And like, what are you saying? I gotta go. Just quote, just say anything that makes no sense. I'm not going to apologize for wanting to utilize the brain that God gave me. I'm not going to apologize for wanting to be a person who thinks. We cannot allow ourselves to listen to biblically ignorant people spout out their ignorance about God. We can't do it. God wanted to bless his people. God did bless his people. God blessed Israel. And he chastened them and judged them many times because they threw aside their blessings. Our ignorance of God is destroying the church. It's destroying individual professing believers too. The psalmist closes this psalm, or he's closing it by these verses, stating that God wanted to and would satisfy or enrich his people because his instruction leads to life and blessing. Go back to Psalm 147. He sendeth forth his commandment upon the earth, his words runneth very swiftly. Now, if you notice, you got to really notice it. The wheat and the honey, the grain, people were in depression. These are just natural occurrences, and they're going to happen, you know, like the sun rising in the morning and setting in the evening. But the fact is, unless God wills it, nothing's going to happen. He's in control of things. There's droughts everywhere. Food has gone up the roof because of droughts. You know, this state used to grow tons of citrus. Now we're importing most of our fruit and vegetables from South American countries and Mexico. You're paying exorbitant fees to get those fruits. You know, getting those plums and peaches. How much are you paying for those a pound? 79 cents. Sometimes even over a dollar. Mm-hmm. You're getting them most of the time from Mexico. We used to grow that stuff. You get that stuff 20, 29 cents a pound. Wasn't that long ago. How much are oranges? I mean, we're importing most of our oranges. This place is called Orange County. It used to be orange groves everywhere. I spoke to Bud, told me, said, Harley, when he grew up here, there was nothing but oranges and a couple of houses. Now it's shopping malls and dilapidated homes and mobile home parks and whatever. Gas stations and a Walmart here and there, and 55,000 used car dealers who I swear is a front for cocaine.
And those peaches were on sale when I said 69.
And that wasn't on sale either. Those were on sale, okay. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Much higher, regular price. And they're gonna go higher, you know, there's this supposed minor El Nino. We better get some El Reno real quick here. We're going to be in more hurt. Already rationing water. Got the DWP police out there giving people fines in Los Angeles County for watering their grass and what have you. We hurting, but we not broken. I don't know. We think it's just going to happen. You keep listening to Garth Kemp. Garth Brooks or Brooks Brothers or whoever. You better be praying to the Lord. He's the one in control. Our long-term forecast. Man, you've been so wrong for so long, you should be fired. He sendeth forth his commandment upon the earth. His word runs swift. My point was, saying all that, was that God moved heaven and earth to benefit his own people. Nature everywhere yields a ready acquiescence or compliance to the will of God. In fact, it says, his word runneth very swiftly, which of course means and immediate compliance to his word. Again, all of nature is under the control of God. It does not do what it wants, but it does what he commands it to do. Now, I want to prove to you again that the reason why the world will not give God his due in worship as a creator is not unintentional. It is unwillfully, and there are simple and clear reasons why they do it. The only issue for us, of course, is that whether we really believe what God says, because the facts standing on merit, they are without dispute. The only issue at hand here is, do we really believe what God says? Because every day we're being pummeled. You know, I have to give the world credit for its wonderfully brainwashing techniques. You know, and I've said for decades, people need to talk to their televisions, and people laughed. I was serious, and I still talk to mine. I talk to my doggone computer. I call it a lie, too. In the newspaper, apart from coupons, I don't even read it. That's a lie, too. All media lies. They all lie. They are designed to manipulate everybody. There is a philosophy, an anti-God philosophy that permeates all thought. And if you don't get it, you're going to succumb to it. Let's go back to Psalm 33, beginning at verse 6. The point being, of course, that God sends forth his commandment upon the earth. His words run it very swiftly. God speaks and nature yields a ready acquiescence or compliance to his word, and that's immediately because he's in control. So God's going to move heaven and earth, of course, to benefit his people Israel. He's going to benefit their grain and benefit the weed and benefit. He's the one who does it. But we have to understand that there is this anti-God philosophy that is permeated everywhere. It's intentional. It's not unintentional. By the word of the Lord, verse 6, were the heavens made and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Is that Genesis or what? Is that Hebrews 11 or what? I mean, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth, which says the same thing. God is the creator and the sustainer of everything and should be praised by all of mankind because of it. In fact, I believe Hebrews 11:3 draws from this passage. The Lord is the creator and the sustainer of everything. And those who are believers believe that God made the worlds by the word of his mouth, not by some form of evolution or some kind of his word slash evolutionary mix. That's a modern lie from the church, so-called, from professing Christianity. Many professing believers, suddenly they abandon the idea that, you know, God spoke and everything was created, because as I wrote in my Timothy commentary, that someone has said for believers to be able to have credibility, they must have, you know, degrees so that they can engage the market of human thinking or basically of educational thought. They need to compete. We need to have a degree so that we can debate in the marketplace of ideas. In other words, if you don't have a degree, you really can't talk to people about God. And I debunked that, of course, that nonsense in my commentary on 1 Timothy, because it is nonsense. No, we just have to believe what God says. And so these so-called eggheads, instead of accepting the simple truth that requires faith, not proof, that God created everything, we try to engage the marketplace of ideas by perverting the Bible and saying, yeah, well, how about a his word evolutionary mix? And many of the church, of course, stupid enough, because their motives are not exactly always pure, they believe it. And so that lie is being taught in many campuses and in many so-called churches, because you have a lot of people in the church, I've been saying, if ever, who are lost anyway. And if you want to attract them and keep them, then you have to somehow bend the biblical rules a little bit so that you can satisfy their wane towards error and carnality. Because if you don't, they're going to leave. No, because the word's pretty plain. So if you just get straight Bible and you really don't want straight Bible, you're going to get bored real quick. It's not going to be exciting to you. You're not going to really want it. Sooner or later, you won't have it. Hebrews 11:3. Through faith, we understand. Stop. Through faith, we understand. And until you have faith in God, you won't understand. That the worlds were framed by the word of God through faith. I told you before, there was a gentleman who used to be a member of a family of faith, and he spent untold thousands of dollars buying tapes from this, I forgot the name of this man's alleged ministry, but primarily it was a ministry that was involved in archaeology, paleontology, and other fossil formations and things like that to prove the existence of God, and that carbon dating and other dating measures were wrong because the Bible teaches that the Earth is a young planet, et cetera, et cetera. And, okay, I guess there's a very, very limited, I won't even call it really a necessity, because it doesn't even address that in the Bible, but I guess to compete in the marketplace of ideas with the heathens, I guess you have to have it. And he was, you know, give me all these tapes, and I would listen to some of them, and he would always want to talk about these things. And then we were going through the book of Hebrews, the epistle to the Hebrews at the church. And I remember exactly the time and place. I remember how white his face, he was white or is white, but he really got white out white when we got to this verse, because he was stunned. I said, through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. And he looked, and it hit him. All this money, all this time, all these debates with the heathens, and all this argumentation, all these books that he brought, all this stuff. Listening late at night, 2:30 in the morning, staying up all night long, writing dissertations and blah, blah, blah. And this one verse, through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. How could you possibly know that? Through faith, we understand. Didn't say through paleontology studies, through rock and fossil formations, through archaeological digs and tells. No, it says through faith. It didn't say through Christian scholars. No, it says through faith. It's not the attacks on certain dating, carbon dating measures, other nonsense. No. Through faith, we understand. Isn't that enough for the church? Oh, if you want to compete in the marketplace of ideas, oh, no, it's not. You have to waste your time trying to prove something you can't prove. Through faith, we understand. And you know what? I don't find a single writer in Scripture going through any of the debating about how things came into being like we do. They state it as a statement of fact and move on. It is through faith in what God said that we have come to an understanding that the universe was, is, and shall always be arranged by the spoken word of God, so that the things seen with the eyes did not come into existence or stay in existence or develop out of existing matter. Through faith. Either believe it or you don't. First of all, it is through faith that we understand that God created everything through His Word, not because we can prove it or not. See, the great push for all this paleontology and all this other ology was that we must be able to prove that God created the heavens and the earth. We have to prove it before people will believe it. Really? You mind show me that in the Bible? I'm going to show you by simplicity how absurd that is. I don't believe that the worlds were created by God because I can prove it. I believe that the universe exists because God said it in His Word, and I believe His Word. That's what it says. If you're going to run around trying to prove things to everybody, get ready to lose your mind. The fact is, God did not give us the full spectrum of His creation in the book of Genesis, nor any other book of the Bible. He basically gave us a summation. He said, I did it. First He said, I am He, and then I did it. Next chapter. I am He, I made everything. Next chapter. Brief but sufficient information to know that He did create everything. And if we believe it, we will be satisfied. I'm not trying to satisfy some unbeliever. I mean, there are a ton of verses going through my head. Creation screams the glory of God in Psalm 19 and Romans 1. He's surrounded by evidence. It's not that the evidence isn't there. He or she suppresses the truth they already know. They want proof? Inhale. Look up. Genuine faith in God believes His Word. And He said that He spoke everything into existence. I'll never forget that boy's face. It just froze. And then later I asked him, so what do you do with that? And he just, it's like, you know, someone took a screwdriver and just rammed it into the back of the board, you know, the computer, the software terminal board, and then the sparks start flying, and bzz, bzz, the robot exploded. He didn't know what to do. He was shocked. I asked him, well, what do you do with that? He's still reeling from the verse. I guess I just, you know, well, does that mean you're going to spend more money on this nonsense or what? He just walked away. And I tried to explain to him, you know, everything you need is in the Word of God, and everything that God has blessed you with is in the fellowship. You don't need to try to save people all this money so they can give right to the church, but I guess people don't listen. Everyone's got their own little plan, want to have their own little ministry, want their own little niche, instead of saying, you know what, I need to fall in line with God's plan so that way He will bless me in my spiritual gift, which is far greater than some niche I'm going to create, and be a ministry to the body of that local body and to the body of Christ at large and to sinners rightfully. Okay. Instead, I come to a church, I got my niche with me, you know, because my niche is important to me, and I want to have a platform or vehicle where I can launch my niche. Your niche has nothing to do with what the Bible says. Yeah, it's exciting to you, and, you know, you can find four or five people to believe it because, you know, they got bored with the truth and they looking for something different. Oh, how about this? Ooh, it's nice and shiny. Oh, it opens. Wow. And they get all diverted and start chasing the same rabbit you're chasing. And everyone gets all happy, but everyone lays their Bibles down in the process of stupid day. God said it. That's it. In fact, the first In the first chapter of Genesis alone, the words "and God said" is seen 10 times. In the first chapter alone. And all those times, they're relative to creation. It's enough. And frankly, it's the best explanation. You better hear this. It is the best explanation of creation I have ever heard. I've ever seen or studied. The best explanation. And trust me, I've heard a lot of them. It is consistent with, listen, with common sense and reason. It is also consistent, and I got to really explain what I'm going to tell you. It is consistent with everything humans allegedly make. Okay, now I'll explain that. The Bible says that God created everything by the word of his mouth. In other words, he's the maker, he's the creator. Humans claim to have the ability to make things. And in fact, they use that terminology. We make a new car, we make a new product, we make this, we make that. Of course, the most powerful and everlasting distinction between what God has made and sustains and what a human makes is the fact that only God creates something out of nothing. Okay. The distinction belongs to God alone. But evolution and Big Bang theories or guesses are ludicrous because nothing that a human made, makes, or ever will make happens in that fashion. You follow me? No human has ever made something out of a Big Bang except a mess or through evolution. Okay, I want to make a pen. So I'll just wait for it. It'll bang eventually. Now you'll be dead waiting because nothing that a human makes bangs except dynamite, nitroglycerin, and a few other choice explosives, and they don't create anything. I've never seen a building implode and come back together unless you reverse the film. But nothing bangs into existence. There's no evolutionary pen. I'm thinking about a car. It will happen one day when everything is right. It will just evolve. Nothing evolves. Humans make things. If you want to make a pen, you better, you know, this little pen seems, or pencil seems rather innocuous. It's just not that big a deal. You know, this flashlight, not big deal. It's halogen. You know, these things are nothing. You see them every day. But they never banged into existence, and they certainly didn't evolve. Now, since that be true of the lesser, why can't it be true of the greater? Obviously, it takes a far greater mind than a human to be able to create the universe. Bang and evolution and cheetah created nothing. It's completely senseless. If a man has to have intelligent design to make something so insignificant and yet so intricate as a flashlight, a pen, a car, a rocket, whatever, how in the world do we delegate the greatest creation of all to bangs and monkeys and protein shakes and evolution? That's senseless. If the lesser requires a creator, so to speak, certainly the greater must. That's consistent with logic. If a human can make something, his theories of banging and evolution are inconsistent with his own reasoning because he has to make things out of something. Nothing's ever going to bang or evolve if he wants it. I don't care what he believes. If that's true of the infinitely lesser, how could it not be true of this great creation? Makes no sense. Here's the reason in closing. 2 Peter 3. And you're going to say, is that it? Yeah. Yeah, that's pretty much it. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds. Deal with that mind. Want them to do some thinking. By way of remembrance. That's part of thinking, is it not? Pure mind, remembrance. He didn't say, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure emotions and feelings. Oh, no. Mind, remembrance. That ye may be, what's the next word?
Mindful.
That's thoughtful. Mind of the words. Mindful of the words. What words? Which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Words, speaking, mind, mindful, remembrance, mind. I'm glad Peter brought to remembrance things that he taught them previously, because today you can't do anything that requires bringing people to remember. Well, we heard all that before. You haven't done it before when you heard it, or you would never have that attitude. In fact, he's saying it in such a fashion that, well, you'll see the contrast and the reason why. Knowing this first. Knowing? That requires thought. Since it's a verb, it requires consistent present tense thinking. That first, or this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? Well, y'all saying Jesus is coming. What motivates them to say that? What motivates them to mock the second coming of the Lord? Walking after their own lust. For since the fathers died, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Nothing's different. Since the fathers died, fell asleep is a nice term for death, all things just continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Even surprised they acknowledge creation. And Peter goes on to say, as I would, for this they willingly are ignorant of. Ooh, well, obviously they're willingly ignorant of, because everything did not continue as they were for the beginning of creation. There were a number of things that had happened since the beginning of creation that indicated that God's hand is in everything and that there's a future judgment to come. And the first thing Peter talks about is the flood. They are ignorant of the first thing, that everything didn't just continue since the beginning of creation. You know, people just came and died. No, there was this huge flood. And what was the reason for the flood? Sin. And the point is, he also talks about Sodom, but not getting into all that. But he talks about these things presupposes that since God judged sin in the past, he's going to judge again in the future, which is the rest of the chapter. So there's a warning to the heathen that the heavens that are now are going to be burnt up. The universe, you know, is going to go poof. And there's going to be created a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And he tells the church, since you know these things are going to happen, what kind of people are you being all holiness and conversation in your life? Looking to and hasting for the coming of the Son of God and for that day to come wherein the earth shall melt and the elements will burn up. I mean, the judgment's coming. Judgment was in the past. It's always been consistent with God, and it's going to happen again. But the only reason why they mock it is because they're walking after their own lust. They are willingly ignorant. Listen, it's not that they didn't know the truth. You can't be willingly ignorant of something you don't know. They are willingly ignorant of that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. They are willingly ignorant of the fact that the word of God created everything. They were ignorant of the first thing God created, the heaven and the earth. Willingly ignorant. They intended to be ignorant of it. They determined to stay unaware of what they already knew by suppression, which is exactly what Romans 1 teaches. It is not that the truth was hidden from them. It is the fact that they determined to stay away from it as far as possible. So they deliberately forgot that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. They just ignored it. They ignored it. The scoffer goes out of his or her way trying to develop more useless guesses of how life began, developing godless systems of belief that cannot be proven, which all contradict each other, which take infinitely more faith to believe than to believe the Genesis account of creation. In fact, Romans 1 also supports what this passage teaches of the willful ignorance of mankind. It's not that we don't know, it's that we suppress the truth of what we do know. And that is that God is a creator. His name is God. We are to worship and fear him and thank him. His presence surrounds us continually, and we are all accountable to him for this knowledge and what we do with it. That's the gist of it all. People are willingly ignorant of the fact that God created everything. Okay. The earth was formed out of water, or the heavens rather existed. The earth was formed out of water by water. And then he goes on to talk about the flood. They're ignorant of the flood. They're ignorant of Sodom and Gomorrah. They're ignorant. And they constantly are ignorant, willingly ignorant of all the things that the word of God teaches. And that judgment is coming. They just don't want to deal with it. They want nothing to do with it. And so what does the church do? Well, we have a Jesus that's very malleable or pliable. Whatever he needs to be at the moment, I'm watching the church. The church is very pliable, right? You could just take that church and shape it to whatever you want. It's like silly putty. That'd be a great apt description of the church, like silly putty. You take silly putty, I love my silly putty. Just put on that newspaper, just pull it, and then we used to stretch it, put a face of a person on there, stretch it. That's the church, silly putty. Whatever it needs to be, here comes the world's theories, stretch it out. Mm-hmm. Then we go multiple papers. One here, it's all confused, the letters are all jumbled. That's the church. We just keep absorbing everything. Stupid church, silly putty, fuddy duddies, just stupid. My great fear is that the generation, the last generation of anyone that had a brain in the church is dying out. And then what we are left with is a bunch of morons. And they're going to plunge this church even further into the abyss. That's my great fear. The few men who are barely holding on to breath, who at least attempted to preach, are dying out. And the people that we leave behind are just a bunch of morons. Young, ignorant of the word, neophytes who know no truth, who really have despised the old ways, as the Bible teaches, and have created some so-called new thing where everyone is just... It's free for all day in the church. No one wants to learn. It's a sad time. But we have to hold on. I have to hold on. I'm just hoping I teach somebody something, because that's all I'm going to do. Yeah, it's not going to tickle your elbows. You're not going to get excited. If your flesh is dominant in the way you are in a church, regardless where this word is going out, if your flesh is a controlling factor in what you want in the church, you cannot be happy here, because this is like taking 1,000 knives and just jiggling you like a pincushion. It doesn't want flesh to be happy at all. It wants flesh to be upset. We know the truth. We do. Lord, thank you for the privilege of truth. It is a blessing, a monumental, incomprehensible, wonderful, beyond belief blessing to know, to be anywhere near truth, Lord, the truth of Scripture, and to watch a church and world lose their minds, all fulfilling your glorious plan. Thank you, Father. Thank you for it all. More importantly, Lord, thank you for sustaining the mind of your remnant through all of this mess. And Lord, we trust that you will protect and keep us. We certainly don't trust in ourselves. We don't trust in flesh. We don't trust in man. We are compelled, Lord, to trust in you, which is exactly what we've been learning the past few weeks. In fact, the past few years. Thank you again, Lord, for such a great, great, rich bounty of truth. Bless the giving tonight and bless this night, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.